Well, last week, we looked at different laws of the land, chapter 25. We looked at the sabbatic year and the year of Jubilee, and we learned, I hope we learned, that the blessing of God on our provision will make a little go a long way. I think that was pretty much what the Lord was trying to get across. A little can go a long way and satisfy even the poor with bread. We can lose nothing by faith in God's promises. I like that. That seems to be coming up in different ways. For me, anyway, the Lord's showing me that, Jim, you're never going to be disappointed in any area you trust me in or any area you have faith in me for. My promises go a long way. You're going to lose nothing by trusting me. And self-denial needs to be in our obedience, too. That's something the Lord's showing me. You know what? If you really want to obey me, there's some self-denial involved. We saw that last week. But also what I saw last week is he wants us to rest. He wants us to rest in him, and he wants us to rest. And we saw that he's provided magnificent ways for us to rest in him. And we're the ones that we burn ourselves right out. But he wants us to rest. It's our choice. Everything with him is a choice. Now we also learned that the kinsman redeemer is an illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an awesome illustration. If you remember, we looked a tiny bit at the book of Ruth, where Boaz was the kinsman redeemer, a relative who could redeem Naomi and Ruth. But this kinsman redeemer is an illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learned a little bit about that last week, who took our nature. He became our kinsman redeemer, one like unto us, so that he could become our kinsman. And he redeemed our inheritance, which had been forfeited by sin. And he also made a settlement for all those who will become allied with him in faith. I think that's the thing too. We don't realize how much of an enemy we were of the Lord before we got to know him. Are we still fighting him? If we're not his enemy, why do we still fight him sometimes? You know, sometimes I find myself the Lord's going, Jim, why are you fighting? I'm like, you know, I don't know. I really don't, Lord. I don't know. So we've become allies with him by faith. We don't need to fight. In Leviticus 26, we'll see the covenant blessings for obedience. Obviously, there's covenant blessings for obedience, but we're going to see the curses for disobedience. And all day long, I imagine people asking me questions before they come. How can God curse people? But if you read this, he's saying, you have a choice, this or this, depending on you. You choose. It's all up to you. Whether it's a blessing or whether it's a curse, it's up to you. So, you know what? Let's pray, and we'll look at verse 1 of Leviticus 26. Lord, we do pray, and we pray for a greater understanding of you. We ask for the Holy Spirit tonight, Lord, without measure. And Lord, this is your word. Bless your word. Please. And Lord, we do pray that we would understand you in a better way. We would know these questions we have in our hearts sometimes, Lord. We would understand more of your nature, more of your attributes, more of your character. Lord, you're perfect. And Lord, you're awesome. But Lord, you're mighty and you're powerful and you love us just more than we can ever even imagine. And Lord, I pray we'd walk away with that in our hearts tonight, Lord, the love you have for us. In this covenant, Lord, it is, there always are free choice. And Lord, free choice is just a display of how much you love. So help us to grasp all of this. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Leviticus 26, verse 1, it says, you shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Very simple. People want to ask, I think it covers everything. Verses 1 and 2 really sum up the first part of the Ten Commandments. Man's relationship with God, right there. These are really important for Israel to maintain residence, to maintain their occupancy in the land, isn't it? The people must meet these laws if they're going to occupy the land. Basically simple. The land is given to them, but their enjoyment of it or their occupation of it depends upon their obedience to God. Simple. First, they're to make no idols at all. And the Hebrew word for an idol means a nothing. That's what it means, a nothing, literally. I think it's elilim or something like that, but it means nothing. They will make no nothings, simply. It's pretty hard to make a nothing when you really think about it, but there were an awful lot of people then, there are an awful lot of people now that make nothing of their relationship of God, don't they? A lot of people today, they don't have any relationship with God. They make nothing of it, or it becomes nothing, or it really means nothing, or whatever. It's nothing. So there's a lot of nothing going on. Anything that takes the place of God is a nothing. Think of it that way. Anything we allow to take God's place is a nothing. Wow, that covers a lot of stuff. But the word for graven images means a carved wooden image. And the word for the image of stone means sculptured stone idols. So the people aren't supposed to worship an image. Listen, they're not even supposed to worship in front of an image. Because I've heard that too. Well, you guys worship images. No, we don't. Well, they're all over your church. Well, we don't worship them. You worship in front of them. Same thing. It's the same thing to God. You're not even to even worship before an image, in front of an image. So this repeats what was already told them in Leviticus 19, verse 30. The second thing here, they must keep the Sabbath. And the third thing, they must reverence the sanctuary. So the matter of worshiping God, keeping the Sabbath, and sanctuary reverence all come in, it's all like one big package, really. The character of Jehovah is the basis for obeying these instructions. God says again, I am the Lord. So God promises blessing. Look at this. Verse 3, he promises blessing if, verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall you make afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. So again, this starts with an if. Big word, big little word. If they walk in this way, then God promises these things. So the occupancy here of the land depends on the obedience that God has revealed, the obedience to God's revealed will to them. Here is my will. Here's what I want you to do. It depends, again, on obedience to God's revealed will to them. God recognizes their free will. He says, if you will obey, then God will bless. So it seems to me that in the land, the first evidence of God's blessing, if they obey, is rain. And you ask any farmer how important that is. They saw a lot of droughts. It's a very dry area over there. There's not a lot of rain to come by. Water's very valuable. But the same thing's repeated in Deuteronomy and in the prophets. You see this a lot in the prophets. Ezekiel 34, 26 says, and I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing, and the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord. So the prophets look forward to this day when this is actually going to happen in Israel. And I believe the fulfillment of this is yet to come for the land. And I know you do too. Joel 2:23 says this, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month, and the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats or the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. So God promises. He promises they'll occupy the land. He'll bring the rain. He'll bring fruitfulness. He'll bring peace. You know, Amos speaks of many of these same blessings as well. And how true is it today that you think of this tiny nation? I'm sitting here thinking of the promises for peace. And I'm reading, in my own time, I'm reading Ezekiel, and I just got done reading Jeremiah, and I'm reading a lot about Israel and everything, and I'm thinking, how true is it today that this tiny nation just can't have peace? Everybody's looking at that nation, blaming them for what's wrong in the world, and, you know, the whole nation's out of whack, all because of you guys, you know? I mean, but the world wants to blame them for that, but the rest of the world doesn't have peace either. If they're claiming they have peace, I think they're just faking themselves out. They don't have peace in their hearts, or they don't have peace with their neighbor, or they don't have peace in their marriages, or they don't have peace in their town, or they don't have peace with the next nation next door. And everybody wants to blame Israel. It all comes down to one word, though, for all of this. If God has promised to bless if certain things are done. And the history of Israel, they didn't do all the things that God had asked them to do. So there's not peace in the land, and there's not peace on the planet. And there won't be peace until the Prince of Peace is reigning. But anyways, God wants things done His way. It all comes down to our obedience. In the ancient Mideast, it was customary when they made legal treaties, when they would sign or make an agreement or whatever it was to end these passages, they would put blessings to end the contract. There would be blessings in them, and there would be cursings in them. Blessings if they kept the contract, cursings if they broke the contract. So blessings on those who observed the conditions, curses on those who didn't. Verse 7, and you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Now, you know what? There's all kinds of stories of this happening right up to this day. How many times Israel has been outnumbered. The one guy who faked out a whole battalion of Syrians or whatever it was by popping up around the hills and shooting, and the Syrians thought they were outnumbered. Thousands of hundreds of tanks. One man held them off, and they thought they were surrounded, and they split. Or one or two Israeli jets up in the air, and somehow the Egyptians thought there were hundreds of them, and they went back to their base, whatever it was. But this happens a lot. Part of their blessing would be victory over their enemies. And often this was literally fulfilled, like I'm saying. And you guys know this. We know this from reading the scriptures. When they would come back to God, He'd raise up a David, or He'd raise up a Gideon. Gideon's a great story. My family and I, we just looked at Gideon, you know, and I was watching my son. I said, you notice how God wants to prove He can do so much with so little? I mean, you think about it. So when they would come back, He raises up a David, He raises up a Gideon, He raises up a Samuel right at the right time. He raises up an Elijah. He even can raise up a Deborah. And I like that too, because at the time that Deborah was raised up, the men were wimping out. This woman steps up, and I'm like, this is great, you know? But all of them were raised up as a part of God's promise. So they'd be victorious over their enemies, which is a big part of their blessing. Joshua 23:10 says, one man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, He it is that fighteth for you. He hath promised you. We're told, I think Exodus 15, I forget, the Lord is a man of war. He has to go to war. He'll go to war for you. He doesn't want to be a warrior and a soldier and everything else, but He will when He has to, and He has to many times. But here, what I just read in Joshua, 5 will chase 100. 100 will put 10,000 to flight. Now, that's divine blessing, and we know that, you know, like the story of Gideon and everything. But those incredible promises clearly have a supernatural element to them. You know, they defy our logic and everything. We know God's behind it. But the principle behind this kind of blessing is remarkable. The ratio is like 5 to 100 is like 1 routing 20. Think of that. But the ratio of 100 to 10,000 is 1 routing 100. Gideon's 300 defeated 135,000 Midianites. How about Saul's son Jonathan and his armor bearer? Remember that one? Took on the whole Philistine army, wiped them all out. Wow. To have that faith and to have that trust in the Lord, to make that step initially, knowing what you're in for. I mean, God comes through and everything, but I just see the guy making that first step like, wow. And I thought, you know what it is? I think what it is oftentimes when the Spirit maketh intercession, sometimes that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, intercedes and puts that idea in us first. You know, it all starts with God. You know, these men, they're courageous, and God does do it in everything, but how do they even take that first step? God has to give them that thought in the first place. Dwelling on that today, thinking of these men who've done these awfully valiant things in the name of the Lord, and I know they did it for the Lord, and I know they did it with the Lord, but the Lord interceded and gave them the thought in the first place, I believe. You know, how else? And again, you know what? I even read of a situation where maybe this didn't have anything to do with numbers, but Syrian tank commanders in the desert, they're on their way over to Israel and they're, you know, about to wreak havoc and everything. And they would see a giant hand in the desert like this, right in front of them. And they'd turn around and go back. And for a Syrian man to go back to his country and tell his commander, well, you wouldn't believe it, there was a giant hand. What are you on, drugs? Just think about that for a minute. But God, he's been watching over him. And this is a promise. And he's fulfilled that promise many times. Verse 9, for I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. You shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. This is interesting. First of all, a baby boom in Israel was part of the blessing. And all I could think was, these days the world doesn't see a baby boom as a big blessing, does it? Not anymore. Not at all. And check this. The population explosion wouldn't cause a food shortage because the food would multiply so much that they'd have to remove the old to make room for the new. That's great for all that new stuff. And I will set my tabernacle among you, dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Well, praise the Lord. I won't hate you. And he won't hate them. God, he does hate sin. He does. But he won't compromise with it in your life, and he won't tolerate it in mine either. It's not that he hates us, but he won't compromise. He won't tolerate sin in my life or your life. But the tabernacle in the midst here, I like that because it's an obvious token of blessing and that it's a great hope of the future, and it's going to be fulfilled in the future for the eternal earth. Listen to this. John writes in Revelation 21, verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. I like that. Can you imagine when we're with him, and it's just going to go on forever? We're in his presence, and it's never going to end. I get in his presence in the morning or something, and I'm having such a great time with him, but I know it's got to end. You know what I mean? Unless he comes during devotions or something. I know it's going to end, but it'll never end when we're in glory with him. I love that idea. Now, when Israel walked after the Lord, these blessings were real. One case, you guys remember this, is when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon. She came and she was just blown away. She came and saw a nation that was so blessed, she couldn't believe it. 1 Kings chapter 10. She knew it had to be God. They were blessed beyond her wildest imagination. So God promises them. God promises us. Here's the promise. You know what the promise is? Fellowship. Fellowship. It's the greatest thing there is if you really get in his presence. You know, I was just telling Warren, I said, we were just talking about a couple of things, and I said, it doesn't matter to me. Now, don't get me wrong. I care about people. I really do. If you know me, I really do. But I'm trying to say, I get in the Lord's presence, and the Lord reveals more of himself to me, and all I care about is what he thinks about me. I don't care about what that guy thinks or that guy says or what they think or whether they understand I'm doing the right or the wrong thing. If I'm right with the Lord, everything down here is great. You know, my pastor used to say, it's good this way, it's good this way. Makes a perfect cross, right? And if I'm good with him, then I have to be right with everybody else. And if I'm not, it's their problem. And the thing is, the fellowship. If we obey him, we have fellowship with him. He promises us fellowship if we obey him. I know, I hit on this a lot. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He wants fellowship with you. God does. Do you guys understand what he went through that he might have fellowship with us? Me. Really, Lord? You want to spend some time with me? That's awesome. I love that. So, he wants fellowship with us. But remember, 2 Corinthians 6:16, because it says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You know what? It's the best deal there ever was. Look at, God will dwell in you. Doesn't it blow you away when you think about it? God dwelling in you, and he will walk in you. He will be our God. We will be his people. It's the best deal there ever was, ever is, or ever will be. Verse 13, again, he says, "I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt." You know, and he says that a lot, doesn't he? He goes, "You guys forgetting this? I'm not going to let you forget this." He's brought you out of Egypt. Again, Egypt means the world. He brought you out of Egypt. So thinking, well, a lot of people, a lot of Jews that were around back then, they're not reading this. No, but you are. And you've been brought out of the land of Egypt. "That you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright." So this last blessing speaks of freedom and it speaks of dignity. This verse feels like the New Testament because God proclaims the liberty of his people and he invites them to walk in it. God's guarantee for the future promises and blessing all depend on the solid rock past that he has, his solid rock past history when God delivered them out of Egypt or from Egypt. God always goes on his past. "Remember what I did before?" You don't doubt me now, do you? You don't think I can still do that? Like he said he would. He did it. So he's saying here, "I've been there and I've done that. Don't you know I'll do it again in the future too?" I know, he doesn't really use Jim's slang, but that's how I imagine it. "Jim, I've been there and I've done that. I can do this again. Don't worry about it." But he says the same thing to you. You know, when I was a young Christian, I really banked on the promise of Philippians 1, verse 6. But I still love this. It says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And I like that because I haven't arrived, and I'm not going to arrive until I'm in his presence for good. He's got to do this work. I'm a work in progress, trust me. You get close enough to me, you know, he's working on me just as hard as anybody else. But you can know this for sure since he's gotten you to this moment, hasn't he? He's gotten you to this moment so he can keep bringing you to further future moments and so on. He's going to lead you right through to the day of Jesus Christ. And I love this because he has to. He has to because I haven't arrived yet. Again, I'm a work in progress just like all of us. So here comes the pronouncement of judgment. Check out the three ifs right here that are coming up in these next couple of verses. Verse 14 says, "But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant." These ifs are the breaking of the covenant, refusing to hear, refusal to do, and hating God's statutes and judgments. So breaking God's covenant is going to bring judgment on the people and on the land, both upon the people and upon the land. It's that simple. Oh, God's a meanie. No, look at it. He always warns first. He always lays it out. He spells it right out. He makes it very simple. Kids can understand this. Free choice, here you go. God warned in the first place. "I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning egg that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you." So here, this is like the first wave of judgment from God. Terror with disease and fever, suffering from eye problems, and even depression. So these guys would plant crops and they'd get nothing back because their enemies would eat them. It sounds so mean, but he's warned in advance. Their enemies will slay him. Their enemies will enslave them and cause great fear. And it happened all throughout their history, too. As we read their history, we see it happening again and again and again. All it takes is one guy who just says, I'm going to do it my way. And it spirals out of control. Men chose to do wickedly, all thought to do what was wise in their own eyes, leaning on their own understanding, going against God. So it happened a lot. We read in Judges chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, that the anger of the Lord waxed hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of their enemies, hands of the spoilers who spoiled them again and again. The prophets called attention to the fact that they had broken the covenant that God had made with them. How many times? Micah chapter 6, verse 15 says, Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shall not drink wine. Jeremiah 5:17, And they shall eat up thine harvest, it would be the enemy, and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters should be eating. Wow. You know, you'd think this was enough warning for them. When God throws your kids into it too. But then again, we look at today, and today we can go against his word and we can turn our backs on him just as easily too. And we've been warned. Verse 18 here says, And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I think of God often as the big parent, and he has to go through with what he has said. You know, my wife has said to me so many times, don't make any promises to them that you're not going to keep. And once she's talking about are the ones where I'm promising to punish them, because I tend to not want to after a while, and I really have to. God can't go back on this. And he's warned them in advance, too. You know what? I'll punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield her fruits. So here's the second wave of judgment now. And if they remain stubborn and they continue in disobedience, then God would judge them seven times. You know what that means? Seven times, it means complete and absolute judgment. Seven is a number of completion or perfection many times. So this means complete, absolute judgment because their pride has to be broken. How many times have you in a day or just thinking, just sitting there thinking, have pride well up in you to the point where you're like, wow, I'm surprised that much pride's in there. It happens a lot, doesn't it? Your pride just, it wells up within inside of you and you think, I didn't know I had this much pride. And how many times have we seen Israel, they need their pride broken in so many different ways. This second wave of judgment, if you remain stubborn, you continue to disobey, you're going to be judged completely. So their pride broken, this also means there'd be no rain, there'd be continual crop failure, which is a scary thing because food, you're thinking about food. And if you walk contrary to me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. You know, and a lot of the roads, a lot of the highways, if we read through, I think it was actually Judges, but on the highways, people wouldn't go on the highways because they were afraid of wild beasts and everything. But this third wave is plagues and wild beasts that are going to decimate the population. Future, I think, too. A lot of what we're reading here is going to be happening during the tribulation. It's going to be happening all over the earth during the tribulation. A lot of these things. But all of these things we're reading about came upon them, too. You know, man had lost his dominion over nature a long time ago. So a lot of these animals, if God doesn't protect these people, the animals could have their way with them. So God won't protect them is what he's saying. Verse 23, And if you will not be reformed by me, by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Here we see the fourth degree of judgment, and it's repeating, again, the number 7. It means completeness. Now the enemy will break through their defenses, and pestilence will strike the people. And you see a lot of this too through the scriptures. Captivity is going to be the end result of all of this. Ezekiel warned them, Ezekiel 5:12, that a third part of them would be taken away. The third part of them would die of pestilence and famine, and the third part would be scattered. Another third part would be scattered. Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah all warned of famine that would overtake them. And all of them were right. It all happened. And it's going to happen again during the time of Great Tribulation, too. Read Revelation chapter 6 later on tonight and see if it doesn't parallel a lot of the things we're talking about. Verse 27 is the fifth warning. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but will walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. Now, the harshest agnostic atheist, whatever, looks at this and says, what? This is the God you guys love and everything, you know? And it seems unimaginable. It seems horrible. Of course it does. But, you know, this can't happen. It did. It did happen. Now, this cannibalism described here, it was fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 26 through 29, becoming that hungry. And I used to like to think that maybe the child or the baby died first, and then it was eaten. But I'm not so sure about that, because Josephus also describes cannibalism in Jerusalem when they were under siege by the Romans. And, you know, as they were under siege by the Romans, a woman killed and ate her own baby son. And you know what? I was reading Ezekiel today in my morning reading, and it said, even the children will eat the parents. Now, I know I've heard of stories of having to survive and eating the dead, the plane crashes and so on and everything like that. But again, God is warning, and this doesn't have to happen. That's the thing. These things don't have to happen. These things happen because they've disobeyed, they haven't obeyed, they haven't listened. They're walking contrary to God. And they end up in this situation, in human nature being what it is, and the evil within and everything else, it happens. Tough to think about. But verse 30 says, and I will destroy your high places, these places of idol worship and everything, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. This is strong. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. So now we see this is the fifth degree of judgment, and it's very extreme. And it's the result of warfare in the siege of the cities. It's happened. This was fulfilled in the siege of Samaria, 2 Kings chapter 6. And again in the siege of Jerusalem by Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations chapter 2 and chapter 4. Read that sometime. How Jerusalem was left, weeping and moaning and crying in the streets for what was once just an awesome place. It was just left a dump. Dead young people in the streets and princes crying and women holding dead babies. And I mean, it was horrible. But the siege of Babylon, Jerusalem by Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And then again, when the Romans under Titus attacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, same thing. Verse 33 is a picture of the land as it stood for 1,900 years. So God does what he says he's going to do. You know, it's Don't test God. Don't tempt God. He will do what he said he's going to do. He's never lied yet. He's never going to start. He's really going to do what he says he's going to do. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths. This is like what we looked at last week, if you remember. As long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. They were supposed to have that Sabbath rest, and they didn't. They didn't at all. This is why they went into Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. Part of our study last week. For 490 years, Israel failed to give the land any kind of rest. It's Sabbaths. So that meant that the land had missed 70 Sabbath years. So the people of Israel thought they were getting away with it, but finally God said enough. This is a scripture, Ecclesiastes 8:11, I think it is, where in the hearts of men, they've thought they were getting away with something, but they're not. God sees. Because God hasn't come down and judged you instantly, oh, I got away with it. No, he saw it. They thought they were getting away with it, but God finally said enough. If they wouldn't give the land its Sabbaths, God would. God will give the land the Sabbaths. So he put them out of the land for exactly 70 years. Exactly. God's very accurate, too. If he says 70 years, it's 70 years. To the day. He's a very accurate God. So this is why the Babylonian captivity lasted 7 years. You can check that out in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts, in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them. They're going to be scared, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth, and they shall fall one upon another as it were before a sword, when none pursueth, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. You know, not only are they going to go away to these lands in captivity and pine away or waste away or whatever, you know what? The next generations coming from them are going to have no desire to go back to the land. They're going to be in this pagan land surrounded by all this pagan stuff and choose that over going back, which is just as bad, I think. So this is a perfect picture and a correct prophetic portrayal of the Jews since the days of the Babylonian captivity. And they've been scattered among the nations, and we all know, well, we've heard it and seen it, that wave after wave of anti-Semitism has descended upon them to destroy them for centuries. You know, it's sad when you see it. I was reading the rise in anti-Semitism in this country. It's at an all-time high. And it's not surprising. We're talking about current events at the dinner table, and I said to Joe, all these things must happen. They have to happen. I was saying where I read a story today where the plan this man had come up with that he predicted years ago was that we're going to be drawn into a big war in the Middle East, which looks like it could be Syria. And when all is said and done, it's going to destroy our economy, and then they're going to usher in a one-world economy, a one-world monetary system. He said this was the plan. He's saying, watch, it's coming up. But I'm talking to Joe about this and everything, and he's saying, we should get our president out of there. And I said, you know what? I think he's just a pawn in the whole game. This stuff has to come to pass. We know we've read ahead in the scriptures, and we know that all this is going to happen. We don't like methods as we see them start to pan out, but it's got to happen. We're in the middle of, I don't know, you know, I think we're very close to a lot of things blowing up. This anti-Semitism, it's descended upon them to destroy them for centuries and everything. But this portion here is a pretty good picture of the Nazis' anti-Semitic movement. So, you know, if you think about it, try to tell me this book of Leviticus isn't for today, because it's a good picture of what the Nazis did. But verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me. This displays the greatness of God's mercy. I like this. I like to stop right here. Look at this. Despite how cursed Israel may be, God would always remember, receive, and bless a repentant Israel, or a repentant Rainey, or a repentant Jim or Jack. This is great, isn't it? No matter how cursed they are, he's always going to remember and receive them back every time and bless a repentant Israel. And that I have also walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob and also my covenant with Isaac and also my covenant with Abraham. Will I remember, and I will remember the land. So all their past sins don't destroy the fact that Israel still holds the title deed to that land. And this is a great prophecy that God says he will fulfill in his time. He won't utterly destroy them because of his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He promised. And we saw in the book of Exodus that when Israel were slaves in Egypt, God heard their groaning. He heard them. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God delivered them out of Egypt. Back in Exodus chapter 2, we heard that. Now God tells them they can stay in the land if they obey him. If not, they got to go. Simple. But if they will repent and turn to God when they're out of the land, then he'll bring them back into the land. And the thing that I was saying earlier was some of them didn't even want to go back to the land, which was scary because the whole idea as they're in captivity is one day we will go back. Well, kind of like Lot. Lot got so close to Sodom that, you know, he moved. You know, his tent was close. Then his tent door was facing. Next thing you know, he's down in Sodom. Next thing you know, he's sitting in the gate, meaning he's one of the members of the council of the town. And, I mean, compromise, compromise, compromise. And here you get into this other society. You've been taken away. Now your kids don't even want to go back. No, we like it here. I thought about that today. There's a lot in that for us to learn, like what our kids are looking at and watching and seeing, and they leave our house, what is going to happen to them? You know, think about that. He wants to bring them back into the land, and he will if they're in that other land and they repent and call out to him. He'll hear them mourning and murmuring too. If you guys remember Daniel, Daniel turned to God and he prayed. And he prayed when he was in Babylon. He turned his face towards Jerusalem and he repented. He confessed his sins. He confessed the sins of his people too. You know, we read of Daniel that we don't know of any sins Daniel had. We know he was a sinner, but he confessed his sins and the sins of the people. And when he did that, God heard him. God sent a messenger, I like that, to tell him that they would return to the land, and they did. You know, that I like that. How special is that? That God sent a special messenger to Daniel to tell them, look at Daniel, you will get back into the land. He could do that to you. Sometimes I can be reading the scriptures and I feel like the Lord has shown me something so powerfully, it was almost like he did send me a messenger. He did. He sent the Holy Spirit and he told me and he made a promise and I know it's going to happen because it was him. They did return to the land. So God still has a future purpose for the nation of Israel. We know that. For the nation which the past judgment can't wipe out. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 25. I love that portion of scripture because it tells us of that. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Again, they explain this, the future purpose of the nation of Israel. Verse 43 says, the land also shall be left of them and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lie desolate without them, and they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because even because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. You know, instead of saying, I've been saying this a lot, I am the Lord your God, I think here he's saying, I am the Lord your God. Remember? I'm the Lord your God. Meaning, I love you guys. You know, not, it's more like, do you hear me? Do you hear my heart? I'm the Lord your God. I think this is awesome. How can anybody say that God is through with the nation of Israel after you read this? After you read this. That's one of the big plots of anti-Semitism, that to displacement theology or replacement theology, or God is through with Israel and forget Israel. And well, if God's through with Israel, then couldn't he cast us aside too? He's not like that. I know he's not going to do that. So how can anybody say that he's done after you read something like this with Israel? If we believe that God means what he says, then he's not through with them at all, is he? So this also applies to Christians under the new covenant, when you think about this too, because God will always be faithful to the covenant. He will be. For the sake of the covenant we have with God through Jesus Christ, we have a covenant with him through Jesus Christ, his son. He says in verse 45, "But I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses." So they brought judgment upon themselves and the land. You know, it's exactly like Adam brought judgment upon himself and upon the whole earth by his sin, the land too. But because of God's covenant with their fathers, he will return them to the land and he'll restore all that he's promised to them. And God confirms the laws here as given through Moses. He puts his stamp of approval on it as given through Moses. God looks down through the ages. You know, when he sees their repeated failures and he sees his faithfulness too, and he reminds them, but he's also talking about the final victory too. Moses can't bring him eternal blessings, even though he's a mediator, so the world must look to someone else. John gives us the answer. John chapter 1, verse 17. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now, what about blessing and cursing in the New Testament? Blessing and cursing in a new covenant perspective. Let's turn to Galatians 6 just for a minute. Are we under the same covenant of blessing and cursing? And to some, I think Galatians 6:7 demonstrates this. Paul says there, "Don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." So actually, Paul isn't promoting a law of spiritual karma or something. You know, the world wants to believe in karma today and all that. He doesn't believe in a law of spiritual karma that ensures we'll get good when we do good and we're going to get bad when we do bad. Because an absolute law like that would really damn us all, wouldn't it? Because you're not good all the time and it'd damn everybody. Instead, he speaks about just simply about the management of our resources. Because if you look at Galatians 6 through 10, it says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." There's a lot in that verse, one of which I want to say is pray for me. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So what Paul says is, we might fool ourselves by expecting a lot when we sow little, but we can't fool God. Again, you really never fool God. And the results of our poor sowing will be evident. In Galatians 3:13 and 14, it makes that clear. Jesus took the curse upon himself as he hung on that cross, fulfilling Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 23, the promise of a curse to all who aren't just executed, but have their bodies publicly exposed to shame. What I'm trying to say here is, to a Jew, the shame was worse than the death itself, this public humiliation. The humiliation heaped on the executed and his family was a sure way of clear evidence of the curse. Jesus bore the curse that we, Jews and Gentiles, might have the blessings promised to Abraham, the blessings of righteousness and life by faith. But these blessings only come to those through Jesus Christ. You know, he bore this curse for us. So we're blessed not because of obedience, but because we're in Christ Jesus. And there's no more curse for us from God because all the curse was taken by Jesus Christ. So this doesn't remove the chastening of God either. Don't forget that. We still got the chastening. Chastening can be good because that's the correction of a loving parent. It's good and it's desirable, even though it's not pleasant at the time. You know, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 through 11 tells us that. It might not be good. It might not be fun to be chastened. But you know what? When you're being chastened by God, remember that a loving parent chastens his child. Now, this doesn't deny the cause and effect nature of sin in our world either, because sin can carry its own curse, which in some ways is separate from God's direct curse on us. But these blessings and cursings may be necessary motivation for the carnal man or the carnal woman, but it's not how God really wants us to live. So we got to believe that Jesus Christ bore all the curses that we deserved. Think of that. You need to believe that. And that we can't be blessed in any other way than in Christ Jesus. That's it. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. I'm looking at this thinking of all those curses and somebody reading the Bible and thinking, look at all those curses, I better get saved. And I don't know about that so much. I like to think it's God's goodness that leads to repentance. Why not look at all the blessings that he wants to give and come to him and obey him and listen to him rather than be scared by all the cursings and scary stuff and get scared into the kingdom? You know what? I was scared into the kingdom, but I'm just trying to say, we should be looking at all the blessings as so much reason rather than all the cursings. And you guys know, they're only going to come through Christ for us. Let's stand. Lord, we're just so grateful. We're so grateful for all the blessings you want to give us, Lord. We don't even want to think of the cursings because we want to be obedient. Lord, create in us obedient hearts. Lord, may we be filled with your Spirit and love to obey you, love to do your will. Lord, may our desire be to please you, really, in our service, in our life, in our work, and Lord, whatever we do, worship, in our families. Lord, I pray that it truly would be our desire to magnify you, and Lord, we would be in such constant, close relationship with you, Lord, that nothing else matters, because we know you're going to put it all into place. Lord, if you're in the correct place, everything else falls into place. Lord, bless us as we leave tonight. And Lord, may we go forth just knowing how much you love us. No matter how far we've strayed, just like Israel, you always hear our prayer of repentance. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.